We turn this evening to Romans chapter 7 and the last verses 24 and 25 in Romans chapter 7. I take these verses because you may remember that last Sunday evening I mentioned to you that we were going to come back to these verses to finish off our present comments in the Epistle to the Romans that we've been looking at now for some considerable time. We have looked at chapter 6 and tried to unravel some of the meanings, at least in that rather complex and tightly knit argument that is in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is dealing with the complex issue of the Christian experience, which has to do with our union with Christ in his life and in his death and in his resurrected life leading unto glory. And we share in that life of Christ as he shares in our life, and indeed he shares in our death. He not only lives our life for us, but he also dies our death for us. That is our ultimate death to sin. He experiences the judgment due to our sin for us. And there's a sense in which for the Christian believer, the day of judgment has already passed. That is the day of condemnation judgment. It has already taken place. And that is why John can remind us in his first epistle that those who are made perfect in love, we have nothing to fear, he says, in the day of judgment, because there is no condemnation whatsoever will come to pass. It won't even be mentioned in the final day of the judgment of the Lord. So the Christian believer is in a state that is rather mysterious to us, and it's not something that we are ever going to fully to understand or unravel as long as this world stands. Eternity is going to be the great revealer of what it actually is that God has done for us in Christ and what we are in Christ. We shall see clearly in this world. Paul reminds us we see through a glass darkly. We see only, as it were, images and shadows of the real thing. And we shall see clearly when we shall see him, and we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. So this is the principle of the Christian believer's union with Christ. And it's not a theory, it's not just a doctrine, it's an actual incorporation. And as John Calvin says, the life of Christ is not simply the imitation of Christ. The life of the Christian is incorporation into Christ. And Christ lives in us, and we live in him. This is the mystery, Paul says, hidden from generations, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Christian life is intensely mystical in the best spiritual sense of that word. And we were looking at that kind of thing in Romans chapter 6, where Paul was dealing with that great truth in various aspects. But then in order to finalize our comments, our present comments in Romans, we came into chapter 7 last Sunday evening, and we're looking at verse 18, you remember, and there we have Paul's great confession, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And we were looking at this teaching of total depravity and emphasizing not that it means that we indulge in every extreme of evil, but that there is no part of us that is not tainted and touched by the fall. We are totally depraved in the sense that every aspect of our humanity has been influenced and indeed diseased by the sin of our first parents. It's a total influence of sin and its consequences that Paul is talking about. And even as Christian believers, we are not yet made perfect in holiness, and we have to contend with the reality of a salvation that is completed in terms of its objective reality, but it has not yet been perfected in terms of our subjective experiences of what salvation means for us individually. Well, I indicated then last time that we're going to come back to this chapter 7 and look at the last verses, and that is what we turn to once again this evening. And Paul says here at the end, he's drawing a conclusion to what he's been saying in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, Paul here is speaking of his own experience, but he is also speaking on behalf of all Christian believers. This is not something peculiar to the apostle. This is something peculiar to all God's people. And this is something that is peculiar to the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. We have been singing in Psalm number 38, for example, where the psalmist there is acknowledging that his wounds are stinking and that in him there is no good thing. He says, I'm corrupt. And there are other psalms as well that we could have turned to this evening, where the same sense of corruption and sin is recorded very clearly in the experience of the writer of the psalm. And you have the same thing in David's great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, for example. And you have exactly the same teaching in Jeremiah, the heart of man, including his own heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Isaiah was convicted of this same kind of uncleanness. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and his train was filling the temple. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw himself. In the same way as you remember Peter in that occasion, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5, on that occasion when he went fishing and he suddenly realized who Christ was and how he was an unclean man. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am an unclean man. And so this is not some exceptional or occasional utterance that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about normative, average Christian experience. And this is the way that we're going to look at it, because this is the way we must look at it. And any other way of looking at this passage in Scripture is to misunderstand the teaching of the Bible generally. And this chapter 7 in Romans, of course, is one of those chapters. On the one hand, many people don't like it because of the frank honesty about it, but others misunderstand it, and they say, well, this doesn't apply to Christians. These are convicted sinners that Paul is speaking about, or these are the experiences that we experience when we are first convicted, and then we soon settle down into a kind of contentment in Christian living. And so there are those who try to argue out of the implications of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. But we can't argue out of it. This is the grim reality. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus was referring to when he reminded even his hearers that the love of God was not in them, and that they were in fact of their they were the children of the devil. He said, what a thing to say to people. But Jesus said it, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He spoke to people in terms of their total depravity and in terms of their total dependence upon him. Without him, he says, we can do nothing. We can do nothing about our own condition. There's nothing that we can say or do or give which will change the grim reality of what has happened to us through the fall of our first parents. Original sin and actual sin combined together to make us the kinds of creatures that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. So we're going to look at these final verses. And the first thing, of course, the most obvious thing that we need to look at is to come back again to this confession that the Apostle Paul is making in verse number 24. O wretched man that I am, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now notice precisely what Paul is doing in verse number 24. He is not just making a confession. He's not just making a confession of sin. He is certainly doing that. He is making a confession of what sin is actually doing to him and the way that sin is affecting him and what it is making him feel in his own life, even as a Christian believer. And he is confessing here not simply that he is a sinner, but that he is perhaps once was lost, but now am found. He is confessing as a mature Christian believer that he is a wretched man. Now this is the Apostle Paul's confession. And it's not coming simply as a theological utterance. It's not coming, as it were, as a kind of a theory where Paul is saying, well, I've read this somewhere in the Psalms or in a book, and therefore if that is true of that individual, it must surely be true of me also. This is something that he is confessing with sorrow of heart. It is coming out of his own experience. It's not that he has learned this secondhand. He's learned this firsthand. He is speaking about his own condition. And it is, he says, I am in a condition of misery. Because that's what this word wretched means. It is used in the New Testament in a number of other places. It means a complaint. It means a lament. Paul is not rejoicing and jumping for joy in what he is feeling in relationship to sin. He is actually cast down. It is making him feel miserable, because that is what this word literally means, wretched man. Paul is not on top of the mountains all the time. Paul is down in the kind of sloughs of despond at times when he recognizes the reality of what is still going on in his experience. This word means misery. It's a word that is used, for example, in Romans chapter 3 at verse number 16, where the apostle here is describing, you remember, the effects of sin on men generally. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And this word misery here in verse number 16 in Romans chapter 3 is the same word again that we have in Romans chapter 7. So Paul is saying, I am a miserable man. And that means, if Paul is speaking the sober truth, it means that there were times when you would meet the apostle, perhaps you would just meet him in the street, so to speak, and you would say to him, how do you feel today, Paul? And Paul would say, I feel miserable today. And Paul would not be giving the impression that all was well and everything was just as he would wish it to be in his life. Paul would confess, I feel terrible today. It's a word that is used also concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's comment on the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation chapter 3. You remember that lukewarm church, and they thought that they were rich, and they thought that they had everything that they needed, and they had no need of anything. And they did not realize this is a Christian congregation. These are the words of Christ to a Christian congregation. And he says, you do not know that you are miserable and that you are wretched and that you are poor and that you're blind. You've got no right, he says, to feel any complacency, because your spiritual condition is anything but what would lead you or ought to lead you to a state of self-contentment, happy with your achievement and the progress you're making. Rather, he says, you ought rather to be feeling the reality of your condition, because it is a miserable and a wretched condition that you are in. The Apostle James writes the same thing, writing in his epistle at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. You remember, you rich men, who says, who live upon the earth, howl for the miseries that are going to come upon you. It's the same word again. Now, it means unhappiness. It means that there is a lack of contentment. There is a lack of joy. And here we have the paradox of the Christian experience. Because on the one hand, it is true, without any shadow of a doubt, it is true that the Christian man is the most contented and peaceful and joyful man that the world will ever know. And there are plenty of references in the Bible that emphasize that God's people, they do rejoice in the Lord. And they do rejoice in their experience. And they are the most happy. They would not exchange their present life as Christians for the old life of sin ever again. They are more than content with the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And on the one hand, there is that inner core of peace which can never be disturbed or disrupted and will never be removed from the Christian believer. On the one hand, there is that peace like a river that flows deep in every Christian soul. But at the same time, and not as a contradiction, but running parallel to it, at the same time, there is this sense of unworthiness, this sense of unhappiness with what we are, and the lack of achievement that we seem to have made. And here is the issue for us tonight. Have we this sense of wretchedness? Do we feel what Paul is experiencing? Because this is not, as it were, simply something that comes occasionally. It may well come more forcibly to us occasionally. But every single day of the Christian's life is a day in which they are conscious of the reality of indwelling sin, and the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we do not wish to do is what we find ourselves doing. And, oh, wretched man that I am, when you and I sin, this is the response that the Christian believer makes to the sins that mark his life. Every time the Christian believer falls and fails, failing to do a duty, falling into some known sin, a deliberate act of disobedience, the Christian believer's response is always this, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And this is peculiarly Christian. The natural man may have his moments of conscience. Everybody has a conscience that is sensitive at times or others, depending on the gravity of the situation. But this is an ongoing condition of the Christian believer. This is an evidence of the new life, the new man that has been planted within the experience of the believer. It is that the new man cannot live in happy contentment with the remains of sin dwelling in our members. And all has to do with this body of death. As long as we are in this body, which is destined to die, we are going to be experiencing this. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, for example, the spirit is alive because of righteousness, but the body still remains subject to sin and to death. And so this realization of an inherent, apparent contradiction is ultimately the mystery and the paradox of Christian believers. And therefore, we must not assume that any Christian believer who cries out from a state of perplexity, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I feel terrible today," we must not assume that that is a backslidden Christian. We must not assume that that is a non-Christian. We must take the scriptural teaching as it presents itself. And here is the apostle, and he is the same one who tells us, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." Now, Christ could never utter this, "wretched man that I am." But he did cry out, after all, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because on the cross of Calvary, he too felt the burden of the sins of his people. And it was not a pleasant, happy thing for him to experience our sins in his own body on the tree. Any more than it is a happy, contented thing for us to experience our sins in this body of flesh in which we find ourselves living and always will as long as life remains in this present world. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking out of a confession that is, as it were, drawn out of him because he actually feels he's not just writing this in order to be theologically acceptable. He is writing out of a sense of distress. He is an unhappy man. And yet at the same time, he is the man who rejoices in Christ Jesus and who can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Now the world would see this as a contradiction, and the world would point out all the failings of God's people. But the point is this, surely. The world, in its criticisms and the pointing of the finger at God's people, does not do anything any more than the Word of God does. It is the Word of God that points the finger at God's people more than the world can ever do. God points his finger, his accusing finger, at us more than any worldly individual can do. Do not fear what men can do or what men can say, because fear what God will do and what God will say. God is the one who is our severest critic, as well as the one who is our greatest consolation. So Paul here is speaking out of the grim reality of sin remaining. But, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 6, while it is true that sin remains in the believer, it is not true that sin reigns in the believer. And there is a difference. We must keep in mind the difference there is between remaining sin and reigning sin. Reigning sin increases in strength. It reigns through unrighteousness unto death. Remaining sin is dying sin. Remaining sin is sin that is destined not to bring us to death, but through the grace that is now reigning, sin is destined to, death is destined to die where death will be no more. And the fact of the matter is this, that the more we go on in the Christian life, the more this is going to be our experience. Because this cry that is drawn from the heart and written from the pen of the apostle, this is an experience of a mature Christian believer. I mentioned that last day, Sunday evening. This is a mark of maturity. It is no mark of a immaturity or some kind of a stulted Christian experience to express what Paul is expressing. This is a mark of growth in grace. And Paul would not speak like this if he were not a mature Christian. And the fact of the matter is that the more we go on in faith, and the more we grow in grace, and the more we come to know the Lord and to love the Lord, the more and more we're going to feel, oh, wretched man that I am. It wasn't until Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up that he really came to terms with the sense and understood that he was an unclean man and an undone man. It was only when Peter suddenly realized that Jesus knew far more about fishing than he did that he realized something supernatural about the presence of Christ. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am an unclean man. In thy light we see light, says the psalmist. And this is the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. So we have here this confession of a mature Christian man. And that means that this confession will be more and more our experience and more expressed by us. The night of weeping, the night of sorrows that nobody knows. The soul knows its own sorrows, says the book of Proverbs. The heart knows its own sadnesses. And nobody knows. It's not our business to tell everybody the sorrows that are burdening us. That's not their business, but it's God's business to know. And he wants us to tell him about it. Call upon me in those days of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so these are things that are secret in a sense, and yet they're so commonplace. And no doubt the apostle is writing in order to let those Christians in Rome who were feeling exactly the same as he is feeling, to let them know that their experience is not some extraordinary or unchristian experience, but he too shares the same faith, hope, and love, and all the experiences that go with faith and hope and love. This is normative Christian experience. And I wish those people who emphasize happy, happy, clappy all the day. I wish they would get down on their knees, open their Bible, read it properly, weep over it, and learn what this apostle is saying to us and to them. And that these things are written for our learning, that we through the consolation of the scriptures might have hope. That's the first thing I want to emphasize, this confession that Paul is making. But then notice also this. He is asking the question in the midst of this confession, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is there ever going to be any release where I will no longer feel, because I will no longer be a miserable, wretched man? Are we destined to spend all our everlasting existence as those who are wretched men? It is certainly true that we are going to spend, if we are Christian believers, we're going to spend our everlasting existence growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And on earth that will be an increasing awareness of our sinfulness. But in the glory to come, the growth in the knowledge of God is not going to be an increasing growth in our own awareness of sinfulness, because we will no longer be sinners. Salvation is not simply to be having our sins forgiven. It is to deliver us to a condition that is reminiscent and even greater than we were at the beginning. Mankind in the beginning was not a sinful, in a sinful condition. Sin once had no place in the life of man. And the scripture says sin and death and the consequences of sin will no longer ever again have a place in the life of. We are going to reach a condition when we will not simply be forgiven, justified sinners, but we won't be sinners at all. Nothing that is sinful will enter into that new heaven and that new earth. We will be rid of sin and we will be changed into the likeness of God's sinless dear Son. So Paul here is asking the question, and he is answering the question with every confidence. Of course, he says, there is cause of thanksgiving, but it is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if there is anything that we find in the writings of Paul, and you can read through any of his 13, he wrote 13 epistles, possibly even 14. Of these New Testament books. But the Apostle Paul, as you read through his writings, there's one thing comes out loud and clear, and that is his focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And right from the day of his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was not only a converted man, he was a convicted man. Not only convicted of his own sin, but convicted that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that conviction concerning Christ is the supreme motivating conviction in the life of the apostle. And so he understands who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ is going to do. And in the light of that conviction concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul speaks with the ultimate confidence that yes, there is coming a day when all is going to be well and we will no longer be the miserable, wretched creatures that we are all the days of our earthly pilgrimage. But notice it is always through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul here in addressing Christ in this way or describing him in this way is giving him the fullest title and the highest place. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he is our Lord. He is the one whom Paul would bow down and fall before him in worship and call upon the name of the Lord as unto God. There was no difference in Paul's mind. And just as the Old Testament saints would say, our confidence is in God's great name, so the apostle would say, my confidence and our confidence as Christians is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Christianity. It's not just that he is the centerpiece of Christianity. He is Christianity. You can take the Buddha, you can take Siddhartha Gautama away from Buddhism, and you can still have the religion of Buddhism, because Buddhism is a message. It is a message of a particular way of finding enlightenment. And it happened to come to this particular Indian prince, 600 or so BC. It happened to come to him. He is the first Buddha, but he's not the only Buddha. But the message is still intact, even if you remove him from the message. It's the same with Islam. There's a sense in which Muhammad is not essential to the doctrine of Islam. He is the prophet of Islam. He is the last prophet. But Islam, in a certain sense, does not depend upon the existence or the lordship of Muhammad. Muhammad never asked his devotees to worship him and to follow him in that way. He asked them to listen to him, to obey him. Allah alone, the great one, he alone is God, and Muhammad is his prophet. But there's a sense in which you can divorce the prophet from the God whom the prophet is speaking about. So in that sense, you can take Muhammad away from it, and Allah would perhaps give another prophet. But you cannot take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, because Christ is Christianity, in the sense that Christianity is focused entirely upon the person and the work of Christ. Can you think of any major Christian doctrine, any Christian doctrine at all? I'm going to give you a thought experiment. Can you think of any teaching in the Christian gospel that could still remain intact apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ? The work of salvation is something that is impossible apart from the person and the work of Christ. The doctrine of regeneration is something that is impossible apart from the person and the work of Christ, because we come to share in the life of Christ. And the new birth is we being born again as the children of God, and it is in some mysterious way a union with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our resurrection depends upon our union with Christ. Our death to sin, as we're seeing in Romans chapter 6, depends upon our union with Christ. We will never die to sin if you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity. Then we will never die to sin, because it's only in him that we die to sin. We will never live any kind of new life apart from the life of Jesus Christ, because this Christ who lives in us, we live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If only we as Christian people could grasp not just the essential, crucial focal point of Christianity, where Christ takes the center place. He is Christianity. And a Christianity that is Christless is no Christianity according to the teaching of the Scripture. And so when Paul here is saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he is of course referring to the experiences that he has in the gospel and the experiences that come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul referring to? How does Paul see this relationship, this total dependence upon Christ for all things, and this happy confidence that all is going to be well through Jesus Christ our Lord? How does Paul come to this conclusion? Well, think of it the way that Paul himself describes it in various places. Justification, for example. Our justification is our declaration of righteousness before God. And that's just not that we are acceptable to God. It is that we are always acceptable to God, because there's no condemnation. Those who are justified through faith in Christ, they will never, ever, ever be unjustified. They will never again be condemned. They will never fall into condemnation, because the past has been dealt with. There is no condemnation to our pre-Christian past. All the charges, all the writing, all those accusations and legal charges that were laid against us, Paul tells the Colossians, Christ took it all out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Every accusation that God had made, that God had ever made against us, has been wiped out. Every debt has been cancelled. In the ancient world, the Greeks had a way of speaking about things. They had a very marvelous way of, in a word, or sometimes just a few words, they would summarize a great deal. And it was the practice in ancient Greece, apparently, that if someone's debt was cancelled, if you paid off the final installment of something, and finally the debt was cleared, they used to write over the transaction, "Tetelestai, it is accomplished. It is finished." Now, you know, and I know, that that was the word that Jesus Christ cried out on the cross of Calvary, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." He was recognizing that all the charges had been fulfilled, all the debts had been accomplished. There was nothing remaining to be done to deal with the issue of sin. It's over and done with. He died once, never ever to die again. He once bore the sins of many. Christ died and rose again. Death has no longer any dominion over him, and death has no longer any dominion over his people who belong to him. That's what Paul means. He's looking to the past. He's also looking to the present condition. What is our present status? Well, God, who in the past raised us up when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, he has made us alive with Christ Jesus. For the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive with Christ, raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our present reality. We are already raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the dignity. That's why Jesus could say in his high priestly prayer, "These people for whom he is praying, I pray for them, not for the world. I pray for those whom you have given to me." They are not of the world, he said. You see, do we grasp this momentous truth of magnitudes and proportions beyond our concept? That is the biblical description of God's people. We tend to think of Christians as being members of the church. Well, anybody can become a member of a church. Just answer the right questions, say the catechism back to front, and you're in. Anybody can become a preacher. All you need to do is go through the theological training, be able to speak well, and you're in. Anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. Everything in religion can be imitated by the natural man. But the reality of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, in his glory and the glory to come, that can never, ever, ever be imitated, because that is something that he does, not something that we just do. And it's this, what Christ has done and what Christ is doing now in Paul's life. Paul knows that he's a justified man. And even in all his weakness, as he reminds the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How does all this shape up to our experience? This is the reality of it. And I feel that very often we are tragically content with a kind of mediocrity because we don't know anything different. And we have not entered into these realities. We all know the texts. And we read the text and we all say our amen. But when we read the text here in Romans chapter 7, these closing verses, do we ever ask the question, well, do I actually feel like this? Do I understand what Paul is saying? Do I have this sense of overwhelming gratitude through Jesus Christ our Lord that I am going to be delivered from this body of death? Do we enter into it? Because the scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation, not just knowledge and theological acumen and accuracy, but to make us wise in the biblical sense of wisdom, knowing God, fearing God. And so Paul is thinking of Jesus Christ as the great deliverer, because of the past, because of the present is covered. And what of the future? Well, you can read through Paul's writings, what he says to the Colossians, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also will appear with him in glory." Paul, writing to the Corinthians at the end of the 15th chapter, you remember, he too speaks of that great day that's going to come when death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your victory? Grave, where is the sting? The sting has been taken out of death for the Christian. And there is nothing that we need to fear concerning our guilty past, because that past has been forgiven. And that past, as far as God is concerned, is blotted out and has been forgotten. And the present is assured. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the future is assured. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And Paul says, I would rather, given the choice whether to remain in this world or whether to leave this world, is I would actually prefer to go and to be with Christ, because that's far better. And in our midweek meetings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are longing and groaning, says Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember the opening verses, groaning, not in order that we'd be unclothed and be found naked, no, not that, but we're longing, not for death, we're longing for life. Because when we leave this world, we actually leave death behind. We enter into life in the house of many mansions. And ultimately in the glory, we will be, as it were, clothed upon with that new spiritual body in the great day when body and soul are resurrected, reunited in the day of the resurrection. And then we will be like him, body and soul, true humanity restored. So what is the future? Well, the future is glorious, not wretched, but glorious. And Paul is thankful, even in the midst of his misery, where he is, as it were, feeling the awfulness of indwelling sin. He is also conscious that his sins have been blotted out, and that sooner than later, his deliverance will come when he leaves this body of this flesh, and he enters in to that sinless condition with Christ, which is better than anything that he has ever experienced or ever imagined hitherto. That's what Paul is saying. There is this confession, and then there is this ultimate assurance that all is well. And this is a growing sense as well, because these two assurances, they grow together. On the one hand, wretched man. But on the other hand, the Christian man is not only a man who grows in the knowledge of wretchedness and misery, but he is also a man who grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby he grows in assurance, because to know him is to be assured of all and all that he does on our behalf. That's what Paul's talking about. But then there is something else, verse 25, and that is that this contradiction and this conflict is going to remain. On the one hand, there is a confession of misery. He is aware of it. He is also aware of a sense of gratitude, but at the same time, he is reconciled to the reality that as long as he is in this body, he is going to be in this condition, where on the one hand, he is going to serve the law of God with his mind, and on the other hand, he is going to serve the law of sin with his flesh. So the conflict is going to remain, and we are to reckon on that. Never will we reach sinlessness in this present world. And that is something that we need to learn and face it gladly, because the day is coming when sinlessness will be a reality, but not in this world, only in the world that is to come. So the conflict is going to remain. The conviction is going to remain. The sorrow is going to remain. But also the rejoicing is going to remain, looking for that blessed hope. But notice how Paul describes this ongoing tension and conflict in rather mysterious words. The scholars differ greatly in their interpretation of verse 25, where the apostle says, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." Now that is a dogmatic statement. This is the expression of the new man. serving the law of God, approving of the law, agreeing with it in every jot and tittle, and actually seeking to serve in the sense of submit to the law of God. The natural mind is at enmity to God. The new man, the new mind, is willing to serve God, thinking about God, serving. How can I please God today? How can I keep his commandments today? How can I walk in love? And so on. But on the other hand, with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, what we have here is, once again, what I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions past. It is one of those men and day clauses. And every language, as far as I know, have these certain grammatical constructions where in English we say, on the one hand there's this, but on the other hand there's that. And there's a tension between the two because the two coexist together. Now that is what Paul is saying. On the one hand, that's the men clause. So then with the mind, with the mind I serve the law of God, but on the other hand, day, I serve the law of a sin with my flesh. Now, is Paul here denying his involvement in serving the law of sin? No, he's not. Paul is not saying that he has nothing to do with this. Paul is aware that he is doing it. And that he is doing it even as a new man in Christ Jesus. When we sin, we don't sin as old men because we're not old men. The old man is crucified with Christ. I mentioned a few weeks ago now, you remember, we preached a sermon on that. There was a great controversy in Scotland a number of years ago when I was not long in the Christian way. There was this controversy that erupted in the church over the issue of the old man and the new man. And the ministers and the scholars at the day, they were divided over whether when we commit sin as Christians, is it the old man who sins or is it the new man who sins? And there were those who say, well, the new man doesn't sin because he's the new man and it must be the old man, therefore. Therefore, we must be the old man and the new man at the same time. Well, if you're a new man and an old man at the same time, that means you've got two natures. You've got the nature of the old man, you've got the nature of the new man. Now, the Bible nowhere says that we have two natures. We have one nature. Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. But we don't have new natures, two natures. We either have the nature of a sinner condemned or a saint who is not condemned but who is still sinful, but not condemned. And so when we sin, it's not the old man. Let's not blame the old man, because the old man has been crucified once and for all. The old man has been done to death. We are no longer the men that we once were. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. We are new men in Christ. And Paul is here speaking of continuing to sin. Therefore, he is continuing to sin as a new man. But it's not something that he wants to do as a new man. And there's a great mystery here. And we must avoid all ideas that we can blame the old man. We must all avoid all ideas that we have some kind of split personality, as some would have. We're not schizophrenic in this. The mind is the mind of the new man, and the mind serves the law of God. And yet Paul says that in contradiction and in conflict with the mind, he also describes this thing that he calls the flesh. And the flesh in the scripture is not the body, it is the fallen nature. The remains of the old man seem to have some kind of ongoing influence from the past. And that raises the question, in what mysterious way is it that Paul can speak of, on the one hand, as a new man serving with his new mind the law of God, and yet with this thing he calls the flesh, the law of sin? And I don't know how to resolve the difficulty, and I've read many commentaries on it. And there are those who argue one way and those who argue another. But one of the things that we must always remember in terms of the reality of sin, and that is the reality of Satan. Paul hasn't mentioned Satan. In fact, Satan is not mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans until the closing, near the end of chapter 16. That's when Satan is suddenly introduced. And that means surely that all that Paul has been saying, later on in chapter 16, the last chapter, Paul says this, God will shortly bruise Satan under our feet shortly. In verse number 20 of chapter 16. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Why does Paul suddenly introduce Satan? He's never mentioned him up to that point. No, but Satan has been there all the time. Satan is right through the epistle to the Romans. Satan is the originator of sin. Satan is the great tempter to sin, the great solicitor, the great suggester of sin. He is the one who leads us into doubts and difficulties. And so when Paul here is speaking of some kind of personal conflict, who else or what else is he talking about? But the reality of a demonic personal influence. So on the one hand, there is Christ leading him one way, and on the other hand, whenever Christ is, Satan comes, as we know in the preaching of the gospel. When Christ is preached, the parable, along comes the evil one. Satan is always close at hand. And I agree with the commentators who take that view, because it seems to me the only way that we can understand what Paul is saying. Sin is not just something. Sin is intensely personal. And the involvement and the conflict of a believer in sin is not some conflict with some indefinable thing. It is a conflict with Satan. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul urges us to put on all the armor of God because we are in a conflict. And the conflict is not simply with sin. It is with the wiles of the devil. We must always contend with the reality and the malignity and the ongoing presence of Satan as Christian believers. And that will remain until we breathe our last. And it seems to me that that is what Paul most likely, out of all the commentators and different views that I've read about this, it seems to be what Paul is driving at. There is a personality in sin. And that personality seems to have access to our mind, to our flesh. Sin weakens the flesh. And we are always weak as regards the flesh. The flesh remaining is always a weakening ingredient in the Christian experience. But on the other hand, there is the grace that reigns through righteousness. And in the end, grace overcomes. Sin once reigned. It still remains in a measure, but it no longer reigns. It is in the death throes of its final defeat and ultimate destruction. And that's where the conflict lies in us. We are the arena. We are the battlefield. Our souls are the prize, but we are the battlefield where the conflict between Christ and Satan takes place. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And that's part of the ongoing average Christian experience. And that's what Paul's talking about. And all the days of our life, this will be our lot in life. But on the other hand, there is the rejoicing. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The past is dealt with. The present is in process of being more than adequately covered. The future is assured. Because I live, Jesus said, you will live also. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And that's the fact of the matter. Sin does not have the final word in the experience of the believer. It is grace and salvation that ultimately has the final word. And that's what Paul's on about in these chapters. May God bless his word to us.